All right, last week, if you'll remember, we began the fifth chapter as we talked, first of all, about the Levitical priesthood. And this is, of course, used to describe the priesthood of Jesus Christ, similarities and contrasts that we might find with regard to these things. And he makes a few points in those first four verses I wanted just to relate, not to discuss, but we've already done that. I don't want to spend too much time on old material. But we know, first of all, as we talked about in our lesson this morning, the high priests are appointed for the purpose of service of men and the things that are pertaining to God. So they were a special class given by God under that that old covenant to do the things that were necessary as far as sacred sacrifice and service to God on behalf of the nation of Israel. These men who are high priests, as verse 2 indicates, are compassionate toward those other humans, in this case the Israelites, because they themselves are men who are sinners. And as they have been tempted by the same problems and actually faltered, because all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, they are sinners themselves. They had compassion for the people, or were to have compassion for the people. And as a result of that, the second verse indicates that the high priest, when he offered that sin sacrifice, he offered it on behalf of himself as well as the people of Israel. Now, this is a difference between Jesus Christ as our high priest. As we note, Jesus Christ had no sin. So the sacrifice of Jesus was completely on our behalf. He did not need to come to this earth to save himself. He came to this earth precisely to save men. And in his compassion that he has for men, because he was tempted in all points like as we, he also was willing in that compassion to sacrifice, this time himself, but not for himself, but rather for us. So I want you to understand that difference, and we'll talk about that a little bit more as we get into it. The third thing, and that you want to note here, is that the high priest didn't appoint himself. He uses Aaron as an example. They were chosen by God, the Levites, and those who are chosen as high priests, beginning with Aaron, were chosen or appointed by God. This was not something that was usurped. And I made a point, I think, last week that I think is valid, that when you talk for elders, for example, in a local church, that as we might acknowledge their position as elders, that we might appoint elders. That's what the Apostle Paul and Barnabas did everywhere they went. And we are told that, or was it Silas? I can't remember. It may have been Paul and Silas in that particular verse, next 14. But also the instructions given to the young evangelists with regard to the appointment of elders. That is more of a recognition. These men are qualified to serve, and they should be serving, and we must submit to them. Because the Holy Spirit is who qualified those men. So a man who usurps the position, that is, he takes the position of an elder, when he's not qualified by the Holy Spirit to become an elder, that is what he is a usurper. He is not one that is in that position because he has not been chosen as one in that position by God. The Holy Spirit gives those qualifications. And so I think that's a good thing for us to consider as well. But as we look at the final thing, this basically was, we're getting into material in verses 5 through 10, in talking about Christ as our high priest, these thoughts segue into this contrast and comparison that we have with Jesus under this new covenant. Did you have something, Jim? Okay, I thought you were raising your hand. I'm sorry. So let's begin reading in verse 5. Let's go down through verse 10. I do want you to note that verse 10 and verse 11 consist of a single sentence, but it is a sentence that has two parts. And so there's very much a change of thought in verse 11. So we're not going to finish that sentence as we look at verses 5 through 10. We're told that Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he, having reference to the Father, who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, He was heard because of his godly fear, and though he was a son, this is talking about Christ here, though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain. Oh, so now go to 11. We'll go ahead and read it. Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. You see the difference in the thought there. So let's talk about verses 5 through 10 for a few moments as we compare and contrast with the Levitical priesthood. We want to note that just as Aaron was appointed by God, we are told in verse 5 of that text that Christ did not glorify himself, but rather his glorification came from God as well, which becomes obvious as you look at the second verse. But this is the assertion that Christ did not glorify himself. I'm reminded of a text in John chapter 17. You may want to turn there with in the first 5 verses of that. The words that Jesus spoke concerning glory and concerning his glory in John chapter 17 and verse 1. We are told in John 17, 1, that Jesus spoke the words, lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now, this is his prayer. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So the glory was not a self-pronounced glory. It didn't emanate from Christ. It was not claimed by Christ. There is a call for God the Father to glorify him. It's interesting, as you go through it, as you have given authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him, referencing Father giving eternal life through the Son to as many as you have given him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So he was sent by God. He is not taking this claim upon himself. And again, I understand these are his claims, but they are proven, are they not, through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's the entire point of Paul in his gospel sermon. This Jesus God has raised up. He is the one who's made him Lord and Christ in that particular context. But notice in verse 4, he says, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Whenever I think of this discussion concerning the position that Christ has and how he was given that position, I always go to Philippians 2. We're going to do that in a minute. We're not going to do that right now. But I do want you to remember that Jesus was in heaven. Jesus became a little lower than the angels and suffered the ignominious death on the cross at Calvary for you and I. And as a result of that, he was, one, raised from the dead, two, exalted and given the name above every other name as he ascended up into heaven to reign again on the throne at God's right hand, at the Father's right hand. So this is the procedure that went on. He had to come because he had to be the sacrifice, but because he learned obedience, he suffered to that point. He was raised again, and he was exalted to the right hand of God. And he gives evidence of this in verse 6 of the text, verses 5 and 6. The two passages, they're both taken from the book of Psalms, and they both are clear messianic passages. Psalm 2 and verse 7, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And you look at the context of the second psalm, and you see that is fulfilled in the Messianic. It's obvious, the context is something that the Jews would recognize, the Messianic context there. But again, it is attributed by the Hebrew writer as referencing Jesus Christ and as referencing the coming Messiah. And so this is, again, an indication. You remember in Acts 15 when there was the problem with regard to the Gentiles being accepted into the congregation and the evidence was supplied, and you have Peter saying, hey, this is the way it is because God told me that through the visions with Cornelius. And then you had Paul and Barnabas saying, hey, God told us this through the miracles that were performed as we went to the Gentiles. And then James said, hey, and don't you understand that the scriptures talk about this as well? And he goes back to the Old Testament to indicate that the Gentiles would be inclusive, all nations would be included in the kingdom of God. So that's one of the arguments that we often use. We need to recognize that the Old Testament, and Hebrews would understand this. It was important for them. They were looking for a Messiah, but that Messiah had to be the one that is described in the Scriptures. And various aspects of his ministry and of his work and his position, his preeminence, are detailed in the Scriptures, and they had a familiarity with it. He's reminding them. And by the way, the second reminder in verse 6 of the text, he said in another place, that's Psalm 110 and verse 4, that the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We're not going to spend time today talking about the order of Melchizedek and where Melchizedek comes into the story. We will acknowledge that Melchizedek was one who lived as the king of Salem during the time of Abraham, and we only know about him because of just those couple of verses in the Genesis account. We don't know anything about Melchizedek except what is revealed right there. But it is used as a type by the Hebrew writer, not only the Hebrew writer, but by the psalmist in Psalm 110 and verse 4 to reference the Messiah and his priesthood. And so we do need to have an understanding of that, which is interesting when you get into verse 11, because now he's talking about the priesthood of Melchizedek, and he said, I know this is something you're having a hard time grasping. I can't talk to you about this right now because you are dull of hearing. You've got a problem here. You have a hard time grasping this when it really is something that should be evident to you as you grow as a child of God. Now he does, after he gives them the admonition that begins in verse 11, he goes down through the sixth chapter, then he gets into chapter 7 and starts talking the entire chapter concerning Christ's priesthood and how Melchizedek plays into it. So we'll have a good opportunity to explain that more fully when we get to that place. But let us be remembering in verses 5 and 6 of this, that Psalm 2 and verse 7 is where he said, you are my son, today I've begotten you, which is interesting. In John 3 and verse 16, when we said that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the begotten of God is something that is indicated by this text. He's the one that God has chosen. And then again in Psalm 110 and verse 4, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so looking at those couple of verses, does anyone have any comments? Now, again, I'm going to hold back my discussion of Melchizedekian priesthood. Is that a word, Melchizedekian? Sounds good, doesn't it? Priesthood of Melchizedek in chapter 7. But if any of you have anything you want to add or any questions that you might have at this point, we can certainly address it before we go on. All right, then we get into verses 7 and 8 of the text. This is while Jesus was a man in the days of his flesh. There are two specific things that are mentioned. And I think while we can more generally talk about his sufferings, and we can more generally talking about the learning of obedience, this is where Psalm 2 helps us. I think there are two specific instances that he makes reference to in this account that we are very familiar with. So notice as we read verses 7 and 8, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, he was heard because of his godly fear. Now, can you think, we understand that God heard Jesus' prayers always. He had communications with God. He was very consistent and diligent in the prayers he offered up to his Father. It was his communication with God. But is there a specific event that comes up in the life of Jesus that verse 7 perhaps could be talking about specifically? Tommy, you're shaking your head yes and no. So would you answer what that event was?
Well, when I read that, I think about the night before he was crucified, praying in the garden.
Is an interesting thing, because in this prayer, Jesus specifically said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Let me not be burdened with this obligation. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And so as we look at that that acknowledgement, first of all, is difficult for me. We can see in this the vehement cries, the tears to him who was able to save him from death. We talk about God's ability. And you might think that, well, Jesus was asking God to take the cup, the burden, these events, not make him have to do these things. And there is some truth to that because of his fleshly body and his problems he was having, the agony he was going through. But there was that acknowledgement that God's will was to be done. So it can be said that God heard his prayer. There wasn't anything about that prayer that God said, nope, you got to do it. Because Jesus already knew he had to do it, didn't he? And it was that acknowledgement, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done, that this was a part of God's scheme of redemption. So God heard the prayer on that particular occasion. If you want to look at it, take some time to read it, you can go to Matthew 26. Matthew 26 in verses 36 through 46 contains that time when he was in, did I say Garden of Eden? I said that twice, didn't I? Garden of Gethsemane, I'm sorry about that. Two different gardens. Garden of Gethsemane, when he was praying to God and asking God's help in that time, making those petitions to God. God heard him. And then his sufferings, we are told, it leads to the next verse of the text, or the next part of the verse to the text, the next verse. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus suffered a lot in his life. You remember that when those were considering following him, he says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It was an itinerant preacher. He had a lot of suffering at the hands of the Jews and individuals who were not righteous. But what does this event have reference to specifically on this occasion? Anybody have a thought? In verse 7 of the text, specific, or verse 8 of the text, though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things he suffered. Death on the cross. That's exactly right, the death on the cross. And I would like to remind you of what Philippians 2 has to say now. So you might want to turn there. And again, it's a favorite passage of mine simply because of its familiarity with us, but its simplicity. And of course, the application, we use that often. We ought to act like Jesus did because of his humility, his humbleness. But the description that is given is what's important here. Philippians 2 and verse 5, as he tells us to be of the same mind as Jesus Christ, it describes his mind. It said, being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. I know that's a hard description or hard phrase in the New King James. I've described it by other translations, not something to be held on to or to be grasped. That position that he had in heaven was not something he felt important to stay there. He was willing to come to this earth. So that's what that means. It said, we're told he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Now notice verse 8 as it pertains to verse 8 of chapter 5 in Hebrews. It said, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so while we certainly will talk about other things in verses 7 and 8, as aspects of Christ's life being heard by God, God answering his prayers, his communications with the Father, as well as the suffering throughout the ministry, I think the Hebrew writer is emphasizing in this text what makes him the perfect high priest. He as our high priest is anointed by God, and he went through the suffering of the cross. He was, again, tempted at all points, like as are we. He suffered the trials, the necessity of humbling himself as one in the flesh, and he did that even to the point where he was willing to die for us. And as a result of his willingness, his humbling himself, then you go and you continue on in Philippians chapter 2 to say, therefore God has given him a name above all other names. God has exalted him as a result of his humility that he showed in his death on the cross, in the sufferings that he suffered. Okay, so that's 7 and 8, and it goes into verses 9 and 10 as we discuss it. He says, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation. We understand this. as the whole scheme of redemption stated. A lot of times people don't tie in his high priesthood as a part of that suffering, but that's, of course, what he's doing explicitly here in this text, because he makes the two points in verses 9 and 10 that he was perfected and became the author of his salvation, and he was called by God as high priest. So those are the two points that are made with regard to his coming to this earth. And then later on, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us. He was tempted at all points like as we, yet without sin. So we know that. And his appointment and position as high priest was something that was significant. One who was sympathetic to our plights as the Levitical priesthood, was sympathetic to the plights of the earth. So Levitical high priest was compassionate with regard to what the Israelites had experienced as well. Yes?
Before we get too far away from it, I want to go back to verse 7 for just a moment. When we look at verses like...
Genesis 1.
Yes, sir.
I was going to say, when you read passages like Philippians 2, it says that he came in the likeness of men and found in the appearance of men. And so we have a Gnostic kind of say that he wasn't in the flesh, but that verse 7 starts out, while everything you said is spot on what it means, and also we can use that point out that in the days of his flesh, he did in fact live on this earth as a man. He wasn't some half and half and not all man. He did come in the flesh. And the other part that we're now getting into real quick is, as a high priest, he did have to suffer because he needed a sacrifice. A high priest offers a sacrifice before God, and he is going to offer the perfect sacrifice before God in the holiest of holies.
Yeah, that's good. And we will be talking later on to chapter Hebrews 10, or in the book. Hebrews 10 is an example of that. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. It's contrasted with Christ as sacrifice. All of this is tied together. And again, as we have been discussing, it is an interesting thing. I actually alluded to this last week, how that the Hebrew writer just goes from one thing to another. It's almost the stream of consciousness about all the ways in which Jesus is more perfect and how it all ties together. And I think that an example of that is found in verse 9 and 10, that he became the author of eternal salvation, and he was called to God as high priest. And so the redemptive act of Jesus and his ability to serve as our mediator, to make petition for us in the sight of God himself as our high priest, our great high priest, he ever lives to make intercession on our behalf. But all of this is tied together with regard to what God determined for him to do in his work, his willingness to do that work, and then the exaltation that came as a result of that. And these are the things we want to emphasize. Before I go on to anything else, and anybody else can add anything to it they want, but I do want to note the word perfected in verse 9. And we actually made an allusion to this, the 9 o'clock hour. This is a version of the Greek word teleos. And I probably wouldn't do a good job if I tried to go into why it's a little bit different, but it's teleo. I don't know if I pronounced that correctly, but that's it's a teleo. So the O, first O, is the one that has the accent. Teleo. And that is basically just one form of the word teleos, means to carry through completely, to accomplish completely, to finish it, to bring it to an end. So that is not, again, something that is indicative of perfection in the sense that we use it, though Jesus certainly was. But when he did everything that God told him to do, you remember on the cross, he said, "It is finished." He accomplished all the work that Jesus had him to do. He was complete. He was finished. He was perfected in that sense. And that's the idea that is given here. So all of this happened, all of it had to happen, all of this it did happen, and as a result of that, then the next step was taken, which was the exaltation of Jesus to the position of the Pope, author of our salvation and high priest. So I didn't want to, again, just make note of that word, tell you, makes it sound funny to me. I'm not a Greek speaker. Anybody have anything they want to add to any of this? I would just remind you of the final text that I had. Of course, Philippians 2 tells us that God has highly exalted him, given him the name above every name. We've referred to that. And we're also told in Acts chapter 2, this is, I want to read this, 32 through 36 of Acts chapter 2, because it's such a wonderful, this is the gospel preached for the first time. This is a wonderful conclusion with regard to the material that the Apostle Peter had shared with the Jews on Pentecost. He said, this Jesus, God has raised up, which we are all witnesses. So having been perfected, he became the author of true salvation. Being exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this. So this is after his ascension into heaven. He poured out this, which you now see and hear. David didn't ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, that's Christ, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when you know, in our discussion of these things, when you read that passage in light of that discussion, it has so much meaning. And it's so much easier to understand as we know that it is Christ uniquely, Jesus uniquely, because everything he did, he finished on the cross of Calvary, that the next step was taken. God raised him up and said, you're the Lord. You are the Christ. You're the Lord, Lord, and King of kings. It's you, uniquely, that is the Savior of mankind. You, uniquely, that serves as high priest. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we note that as significant things in regard to the redemptive work of Jesus. Okay. And so, part of the exaltation, again, was Jesus as high priest. Hebrews 6, verses 19 to 20. We get into chapter 7. But again, I want you to note the at the end of this, the parenthetical nature of the admonition that we get into in verses 11 and 14, and then the explanation of the dangers if the admonition is not heeded into the sixth chapter. At the end of that chapter, verses 19 and 20, he said, we have this hope as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the present behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, Jesus, having become the high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And Hebrews 4 tells us, we've already read that, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So let us hold fast our confession. So, I mean, it's not never ending. 4 to 5 to 6 and then into chapter 7. This is an important thing. Again, I must confess that when I prepare lessons to talk about the scheme of redemption, I don't give as much time and as much attention with regard to his priesthood as I do he being the Savior, as I do he being the sacrifice, as I do our responsibilities in response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's a big part of it. And the Hebrew writer makes it very, very clear. And it is important, again, to the Hebrews, these Hebrew Christians who are wanting to go back to the Levitical priesthood, he had to tell them, listen, those Levitical priests, they're nothing like this priest who reigns forever as one of the order of Melchizedek that we'll talk about in our discussion next. Okay, so anybody have any comments up until verse 10 of the text? That's exactly right. Yeah. That's exactly right. We have, in our Bible class, you weren't here right at the very beginning, so I'll just make this known again for everybody remembering it. There's a book that Farrell Jenkins wrote, The Better Things of Hebrews. And I've always thought that's a good way of looking at it. The more excellent way, the better things that we have. He just is going down the list, one after another. We talk about angels, we talk about Moses, we talk about Jesus as our high priest. All of these things, the hope, the better hope, the rest that is ours. All of these things we've been discussing, everything is better. And that's his whole point in establishing in his epistle these truths to the Hebrews, because you have these Hebrew Christians who were faltering, wanting to go back to what they had before. And he's telling them that's not smart, because what you have now is better than what you had before. And so he's making the evidence very clear to them about that. And again, something they will be clear about
Let's see, did it go?
Yes, it does. Goes to the next passage. We're going to talk now in verses 11 through 14 of the text, the remainder of chapter 5. We're going to talk about, get to verse 11 here. I didn't print on it, so. Sorry, where are my notes is with? I didn't get that, so we'll just have to go through it. And if there's something I forgot, I'll share it with you next time. But in verse 11, going through verse 14, is the admonition. We've talked about admonitions he's been given. These are, in a sense, they're parenthetical. What we mean by that is he leaves his thought to go to another thought. So all of this discussion about the high priesthood of Jesus leads him to say, you guys got a problem that you need to deal with. And he spends chapter 5, 11 to chapter 6 talking about the problem. First, by telling them about the problem, warning them. This is a warning that is given first, an admonition that is given. And then in chapter 6, looking at the consequences of not heeding the warning. So anytime there is a rebuke that comes from God, the intent is to get us to change. And so he's addressing in these admonitions their failings as the people of God and telling them what they need to do to make a difference, to change, and what will happen if they don't. And this is a wonderful passage of Scripture because it deals with apostasy, which is a problem in our society today, and deals with it very, very clearly. So it will be helpful to us, especially as we get into chapter 6 of the text. But I don't think we'll have time to get into the 6th chapter at all today. So I want to spend some time talking about verses 11 through 14. So if you will read again, he says in verse 11, we have much to say about the priesthood of Melchizedek, but it's hard to explain because you have become dull of hearing. Well, that's an admonition. You have become dull of hearing. By this time, you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. The solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Okay, so there is again the admonition. You guys aren't very smart. And no, that's not exactly right. We'll say you guys are kind of ignorant. When I've used that phrase, I talk about the ignorance of kids or young people sometimes, and they get upset at me. But what that means is you don't have knowledge. It doesn't mean that you're smart. Ignorance and being dumb isn't the same thing, but it means you may not have learned something yet, so you're ignorant of these things. But ignorance can be something that is worthy of admonition, because in this case, they were ignorant because they were unwilling to continue studying, continuing diligence in the Scripture. And as such, they have forgotten what they had already learned. We'll get into that. You'll notice there is a reference there, the first principles of the oracles of God. When you get down to chapter 6 and verse 1, he says to leave the discussion of those elementary principles of Christ. That's the same thing. The first principles, the oracles of God, are the elementary principles of Christ. Now, in that, I do not think this is an exhaustive list, but included in this list, as you'll notice, is repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. These are things that the Hebrew writer says you guys should know this, and the fact that you do not know it is a problem, because these are things, in effect, that you have been taught. There's a text in Hosea chapter 4, and let me see if I can find it real quick. I know it's in chapter 4 because I found it the other night, and I don't remember it. We talked about this in our discussion on Wednesday night. Okay, verse 6 of the text. Hebrews 4, I even had that marked. That was the only one that had marked. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. Notice this is the problem of the Israelites. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. They hadn't learned enough. They were ignorant, right? Why? It says, because you have rejected knowledge. And the Because of that, I will reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children. So we've been discussing that. We know the problems that the northern kingdom of Israel had been having with God. We know the final end of it because despite all of the chastisements that God had given them, all of the opportunities that he had given them, they had never ceased their rebellion. They had never progressed at all. And finally, they were taken into Assyrian captivity and lost as a nation. And so we see that as the consequence, as Hosea indicated in his prophecies, which Josh has been teaching us about in the Wednesday night class. So the same thing is here. This is the same kind of warning, the same kind of admonition. The same reason is given by the writer here. You have become dull of hearing. You've forgotten. You're unwilling to listen. You're unwilling to heed the things that I have told you. So I want you to keep that in mind in verse 11 of the text, what he's talking about. They had heard it, but they have become dull of hearing. This indicates to us the possibility of us, we can say, losing our first love, as the church in Ephesus had done, as Jesus wrote to them in Revelation, becoming lukewarm as the church in Laodicea, becoming a dead church like the church in Sardis. You can become something that you were not once. So here, they have become children of God, and then they have become dull of hearing, and as a result of becoming dull of hearing, they have forgotten things that they already knew. Okay, so that's really the basic idea of this text in verses 11 through 14. In chapter 6, he begins to talk of the consequence of those things. What happens if you become dull of hearing? What happens if you persist in this? He said in the earlier chapters of Hebrews, you can drift away if that happens. What's going to happen as a result of it? And that's where the concept of apostasy comes into play, that is denied by much of the religious world today, but is very clearly established in the text of Hebrews chapter 6. And we'll talk about that. But then the second thing, and this is something that we talked about in our 9 o'clock lesson, and that is the contrast that is made between the milk and meat. So the milk of the word, we are to be as newborn babes, desiring the pure milk of the word that we may grow. He said that's what you got first. But he indicated to them that there had needed to be maturity. And that's what we must do as Christians. We must mature. We can't stay in the same state. Now, if you were to do that physically, we would. Can you imagine a child that never grows up? I know that there are certain diseases and such that preclude mental, for example, mental progression. And as such, they may have, the mind of a 3-year-old or the mind of a 6-year-old or something like that. They're adults. And we feel sorrow for them because whatever the malady might be, they've been unable to progress. We could also kind of say the same thing. If a child is malnourished and does not get the sustenance that they need physically, specifically sustenance, the eating and the drinking, then they can lose their lives. They can be, disfigured. They can not grow as they should. They do not get strong. Their muscles and their bones do not strengthen and those kinds of things. That's a horrific thing. And I recognize a lot of that is not something they can deal with, but here, because we all know the Lord, every one of us, as we become children of God, is that we are to be baptized believers. If we don't persist and grow, we're at fault. So it's not a disease here, other than sin. We deal with the disease, which is curable, then we can progress. We are guaranteed that progression if we persist in it. Not all get to the same place, but we all grow, and we grow mature as a result of that. So let's consider that distinction between the milk and the meat. God wants you to start with the milk, but he wants you to continue on to become strong and to mature and to get the meat of the word. Well, who can eat the meat? Well, it is interesting as you get into that 14th verse. Solid food belongs to those who are older. You're not going to feed a T-bone steak to a 6-month-old, are you? It doesn't work that way. But as they progress, as they get older, you give them a taste, you bite it up. I remember being taught, because I didn't know this as a parent, that you don't give a child full grapes. and cut them in little pieces, because my children ate full grapes. And I was lucky. Nothing bad happened as a result of it. But you have to progress slowly. And as you get older and as you grow more mature and such, then you're able to take solid food. And that's where we are to go as Christians. It is not a shame to be a babe in Christ. It is not a shame only to be able to grasp or to proclaim or to share the milk of the Word. That's not shameful at all. The shame is in not progressing, time passing, and effort not being made to get better. And as it is the case, there is a reference in Galatians 5 with regard to the fruit of the Spirit, lust, and flesh, and other things. If you are not progressing, the spiritual side is not getting stronger than the worldly side will. So it's whatever direction. It's like a tug of war. You're pulling on either end of the rope, and depending on which end is stronger is where you're going to end up. And so if the flesh is stronger, you're going to end up falling away. If the spirit is stronger, you're going to end up growing. But you cannot say that I can just drift and I can just be on idle and still go to heaven, because that's not the way it works. Practically, I want you to think of it practically. Each and every one of us individually needs to understand that if you are not exercising your senses, becoming more able to discern good and evil, working harder to grasp the concepts of Scripture from the beginning to the end, then you're going to be regressing. Because you're atrophying your muscles. You're not exercising them. And as a result, it's interesting. I'm not real good at all those physical illustrations nurses and chiropractors may think differently or could explain it more clearly than me. But it's a simple process, and everyone knows. You're not growing stronger, you're growing weaker.